Okay, we're in September now. Roll over another month. And the Lord is still faithful. Still on His throne and He's still answering prayers. Let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. A few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for Your Word and the high privilege and honor it is to study it. We pray that You will help us this evening to give it full attention, our full concentration, so that it can do its mighty work in the souls of each and every one of us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I usually don't recommend movies, but I just recommended one not long ago, Gods and Generals. We have it back in the as a video now. If you hadn't checked it out, you might try it. It's a really great movie, accurate, and one of the few movies where you will see them quoting Scripture. One other one that I would recommend to you is Seabiscuit. If you haven't seen it yet, it's worth your time. I went and saw it, and it's a good one. I also noted today on the news that there's a lawsuit to remove a Bible from a monument inside or right outside the Harris County Civil Courthouse. So every time some nut starts bringing lawsuits against something that is showing respect to our Creator, there's always someone there to try to bring it down. And that's right there in Houston. One other thing that I want to cover before we start tonight. I listened to a cassette tape of Jim Myers, which is a missionary in the Ukraine, Belarus area in Russia. He was ordained in Baraka about 30 years ago. He's been all over the world. He and his wife, Phyllis, are currently spending most of their time in the Ukraine. And I thought so much of this tape that I'm thinking about putting it on our website under World News and Missionary Reports. I have to get permission from him first, and I might even put one from Moses on there after I get their permission. He was talking about how much of a need there is in Russia and so many other countries. The positive volition there is unbelievable. And he turns down offers to speak and to teach doctrine every week. People call him, and he said he is just up to his gills. He cannot take anything else on. And he's explaining how these people are just crying out to get the word. He said that, for instance, there was a hospital that approached him and said, the doctors would like for you to come and teach Bible class. Just once a week, he said, I'm sorry, I can't do it. I don't have the time. And they said, well, what if we made it once every other week? Could you come then? No, I can't do it. I don't have the time. I mean, every moment is just completely taken up. And they said, well, what if we gave free medical care to 5 of your members of your congregation? Could you set aside 1 hour every other week then? He said, well, I guess I will. So 5 members of his congregation get free medical care just so these doctors could have the Word of God taught to them. And then that went along for a while, and they said, this isn't working. You're going to have to teach at least 2 times every other week. And so he is trying to squeeze that in. Anyway, he was explaining all this, and it got me to thinking. We live in an area that is in as much need as anywhere on this planet. Just because our little neighborhood here is saturated with churches does not mean that the need is not great. And you don't have to go all the way to Belarus or all the way to Kisumu in Kenya. We are literally surrounded with people. Many of them are unbelievers, faithful churchgoers who do not understand grace. We come in contact every day with people who don't know Jesus Christ, and they also do not know the power of God's Word. And so what I'm really doing is exhorting every one of you to be on the alert, because you can be missionaries right here in Washington County. And every time that you see an opening, every time that you get a chance to tell someone about Jesus Christ, witnessing, or in certain circumstances, people who are troubled, who are discouraged, they're undone, they're all around us. We have the opportunity to tell them about the great things that God has in store for us. Now, you can do it. This small group that's here, even tonight, can make a huge impact. But it won't happen if members of this church listen to the doctrine taught and it turns into gnosis doctrine, maybe sometimes even into epinosis doctrine. But if you live in a cocoon and you think that because we live in a society that has a facade of being Christian, that your effort is not needed, then you are dropping the ball. God depends on you as much here as He does on missionaries all over the world. And actually, you have, I think, a harder task. Any one of you could go to probably anywhere outside the United States. In most areas, you would be astounded how readily they are to receive the grace gospel and to just gobble up doctrine. But here, it's a tough nut to crack. But you have what it takes. Do you know how few people, and again, I'm just talking about Washington County, the people that you come in contact with, how few people know what you know? How little doctrine there is out there. Most people, I'll just limit this for just a moment to believers. Most believers that live in Washington County, surrounding areas, don't have a clue how to be spiritual. They don't even know what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. They do not know how to handle their post-salvational sins. They carry a huge guilt around on their backs continually. They don't have any security as far as their eternal destiny. And they are afraid. That's believers. Nor do they understand anything about faith rest. They are trying to handle their problems as best they can. And they're trying to fulfill the Christian way of life through morality. And it cannot be done, because they are totally ignorant of anything spiritual. And a huge amount of the blame for that goes right on the shoulders of the pastors. The pastors are not teaching, are exegeting God's Word. They are playing church. They're doing good things. They go out into society and they buy clothes for the needy, and they have all these programs, and that's fine. But that's not what church is about. Church is about believers, the royal family of God in the church age, learning how to execute the Christian way of life, getting those spiritual dynamics, organizing their thoughts so that they can defend themselves and be shielded from all of Satan's fiery darts and the false doctrines that swirl around and circulate everywhere. You would be astounded. I don't know if you talk to people or not, and this is not directed towards any person individually. But collectively, this church is never going to have the impact that God wants it to have until you realize that this is fertile ground to evangelize. Often in our own families, we are shy. We back away from giving or imparting spiritual truths to sometimes people we even love. What are we afraid of? There are people, this Jim Myers that I was speaking about, Moses, John Attino, these people are putting their very lives on the line. In the central part of Africa, there are believers who are killed simply for being Christians. In many countries, it's against the law to own a Bible. If you're caught carrying a Bible, you can be executed. And yet these people continue to flourish because God is protecting them. And here we are, and you have something that is so great, and that is the doctrine that you've learned in your soul. You should have that spiritual self-esteem, recognizing that God has been so gracious. First of all, we have the freedom, we have the opportunity. He's given everything for us to grow. And you have utilized it. You have grown. But that is not the end. That is not the whole goal. The goal is for you to reach out at every opportunity and tell others about the doctrine that you have in your soul. You have the Holy Spirit to guide you, give you discernment. You've heard me say right from this pulpit, sometimes there's a time to keep your mouth shut. And others, you need to be ready on the spot. And the Holy Spirit will take those doctrines that are in your soul and just draw them out, right out through your mouth. If you haven't experienced that, if you haven't been on the front lines where someone who has embraced false doctrine, someone who is really confused about life, they're making life-changing decisions without any doctrine in their soul. And when God puts you in front of a person like that, and you're in fellowship, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and you it's nearly like standing beside yourself and watching the Lord just bring those doctrines out. They just flow. And you talk to these people. And when you see one latch on to that truth, then you start to understand what joy really is. Nothing like it. If the church is ever really going to not just grow in numbers, that's really inconsequential compared to grow in impact. The importance of growth in this church, as far as I'm concerned, takes place in the soul of every one of you. I can't do it by myself. I can't go out and be the sole representative of this church. But what's more important, you just don't represent this church. You represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are an ambassador for Christ. And so I was really motivated to express these thoughts to you as I was hearing this tape from this missionary, Jim Myers. We have the opportunity, and it's a challenge to every one of you, to not just hear doctrine. Don't be just a hearer of the word, but be a doer. And the doer isn't necessarily going out and doing good deeds. It's expressing knowledge. We have all type of organizations and groups that go out and they do good things. But there are very, very few believers out there that have the amount of doctrine in the soul that you do. And so, you need to be on the alert. Because if you don't tell them the truth of God's Word, who will? So there's your challenge for this evening. We're on page 57. We're just starting page 57. If you don't have it, raise your hand. I'll see that you get it. Danny, please, sir. We started back on page 55 with sexual lust. You might have noticed I'm not pulling any punches with regards to this issue, because we are suffering as a nation because parents are not doing their jobs. Our political leaders are complete failures for the most part. They're pushing God, any vestige of God, completely out of the public realm. And so again, it's left up to us as believers to stand for truth and for what the Word of God says. Now, on page 56, if you'll look at the top for just a moment, I said that today teenage virgins are rare, but why shouldn't they be? Consider what teenagers are faced with today. We went over the category of natural urges. We went over peer pressure. We started parents, and we went through three of the points so far on parents. That's where we'll start just briefly to bring ourselves back up to speed. Point number one, most parents subscribe to one of the two following ideologies. First one, young people should wait until they are ready before they have sex, and they should practice safe sex. Probably most people are in that category. But the other side of the coin is no better. Sex is a necessary function of life, but it is not a proper subject for discussion. Parents awkwardly give the mandatory birds and bees, and the bees talk, then ignore the subject until the children are grown and have left the house. There's a lot more to understanding sex than the mechanics, than explaining the physiology of the two sexes. There's a lot more to it. Most people completely leave out the psychological aspects, and especially the spiritual aspects of this. Number two, most parents have little communication with their children and none at all when it comes to sex. Their children seek answers to their sexual questions from friends, how-to sex manuals, sex education classes in the schools, sexually explicit magazines, and bathroom graffiti. That's where most young people today get their education with regards to sex. Is it any wonder that we are in the condition that we're in? Point number three. Parents with teenagers need to know that your kids are talking about sex with someone, and if it is not with you, then what are they learning? If sex is a taboo subject in your home, you need to change that before it's too late. I think parents are intimidated. Sometimes their children come on as being very cool, as if they know all there is to know. And sometimes, indeed, they think they do. But they really don't have an inkling as to what sex is about. They don't know why God designed it that way. All they know is that they want to be grown up as quickly as possible. Everyone else is doing it, so they have these great urges. Now, turn over to page number 57. By the way, before I forget it, I was going to tell you, I think parents who live in the country have a little bit of an edge with regards to opening up the subject of sex with their children. I've had people ask me before, when is the best time to start talking to your children about sex? You know, they're babies, they don't know anything, and as they grow up, at what age? And my answer is whenever they start asking questions. Whenever they start asking questions, they're ready to get some information, and you need to give them the correct anatomy and not come out of the woodwork with all kind of silliness. Back to the idea of parents in the country. You see, kids out in the country, when they see chickens and they see goats and donkeys and horses and all, animals are not embarrassed. They have no restraint when it comes to, especially when they have these cycles, there's these when the females come into heat, and these children walk around, they see these animals, and
Daddy, what are they doing? Well, most daddies would like to say, I don't know. You need to go ask your mother. Something along those lines, you see. But that's why I think country people have a little bit more of an edge in at least bringing the subject up. But even if you have a teenager that's living at home, and if you say something along the lines of you'd like to talk to them, I don't know how you would bring it about, but you'd like to discuss sex with them in some way, you know what the first response is going to be, don't you? It's going to be a major eye roll. It's going to be one of these, just rolling their eyes. It's an insult, as if there's something about sex that they don't know. Most of them think they know more about sex than even their parents do. Point number four, top of page 57. There are a few Christian parents out there doing a good job in the area of instructing their children about sex. They teach the following. And you know, notice that I have diamond bullets to the left. And that bullet is, each time you see a bullet, it's addressing one of the things that these Christian parents do in a right way with regards to their children. The first bullet here is, sex is a wonderful thing. This is what parents should be, there are some doing, just telling their children. Sex is a wonderful thing between a husband and a wife. It was designed by God not just for procreation, but also for enjoyment. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And indeed God did, suitable in every way. Eve fit Adam physically, psychologically, socially, in every possible way. She was his mate. There was a perfect fit there. Genesis 2:24. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." One thing I want to note about this verse is the Lord was giving a command about leaving the father and mother before there was any father or mother. That's how important this verse was. When he gave this verse, there had never been a father or a mother. But of course, he knew that this was going to be coming down, and even before there was a father or mother, he highlighted the point how important it is that a man leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Now, in some cases, there are, because of financial reasons, a couple will get married and they will live with their in-laws. But they are behind the eight ball to begin with when that occurs. It's not impossible, but it's just more difficult. There is a lot of adjusting that goes on. And unless the in-laws have really a considerable amount of common sense, people smart, and our doctrine, they're going to interfere, and there's going to be nothing but hell to pay because of it. But the last part of the verse, "and they will become one flesh." That's talking about physically. They will have sex together. That's what that means. The King James says they will cleave to one another. But what this actually means in the Hebrew is, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united physically to his wife. And they will become one flesh." Actually, they become one flesh in the sense that they are no longer two people, they share a same name, they share a common unity, a common purpose, they have a family in common and so forth. This is talking about in a physical sense. The next bullet, parents instructing their children. It is a healthy, clean recreation in marriage, underline that can be the icing on the cake. Notice, it can be the icing on the cake. It is not automatically the icing on the cake. It's not so much now as much as it used to be that there were a lot of young people that would get married so that they could have sex and it be legitimate. And so the main thing, and if they were really honest, they would say the reason that I'm getting married is because I cannot control myself any longer, and so we're going to get married so we can play house, we can have sex, and it be legitimate. Now, it's not so much that way anymore, but it used to be in the past. And that will not last till the water gets hot. And that's the point. It can be the icing on the cake, but if you make sex number one priority in marriage, you're going to find out very quickly that it's an important part, but it's not the main ingredient. It's actually an expression of love. It's not love itself. Continuing with that point, what makes sex special is the commitment shared with your spouse only. It is no longer special when that trust is broken. The thing that makes sex so special in a marriage relationship is that it is only between you and your spouse. Do you know that that's really what the marriage ceremony is all about? I mean, they have all the fluff and they have all the ritual and they have all the things, but really, the ceremony, what binds a woman and man together in God's eyes, as well as in society's eyes, is when they publicly make a statement before God and other people that they are going to be committed to this other person for the rest of their lives in fidelity. Meaning that they actually, what they're saying is, for the rest of my life, I will never have sex with anyone other than this person. I am committed to this person. And that makes it special. And there is a trust there that is absolutely essential. And if you don't have that trust, you might have something, but I don't know whether you would call it a marriage or not. The next diamond. Sex between unmarried consenting adults is called fornication. It is accepted by society, but it is forbidden by God. Now there you have it, plain and simple. And that's going completely across the grain of what most people, I'm talking about the great majority of people, not just teenagers, not just a young group, even adults today, would be shocked at that statement. They would think, well, you're just some kind of weirdo, fanatic, zealot. You're not even in touch with reality to think that two consenting adults together and you're calling it having sex and you're calling it fornication? Yes. Let's see what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 says, flee fornication. What is fornication? Sex between unmarried consenting adults. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Now that can be expanded for you to understand that that means it can mean venereal disease, but it goes even further than that. But I'm not going to get into it just right now because I have another place that's more proper for me to expand on that. The next verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. The body is not meant for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterers and all fornicators. God is judging a lot of people today, isn't He? If you ignore these, if you say, well, that might be so, but I'm in love, really they're in lust, and they fulfill their sexual appetites, even if you get involved, this is the way it is today. I guess I'll go ahead and get into this now. I was going to do it later, but I might as well do it now. there was a time, up, I don't know when it changed, but there was a time where a young man and a young woman would court. That term isn't used much anymore. We call it dating. And I think that pretty much has phased out. Now, you know, they hang out and hook up. But and after there was a particular period of time, and they found out that they were compatible, they saw each other's feet of clay, their faults, and recognized that they could tolerate that. And over a period of time, they decided, this is the person for me. I'm going to be committed to this person for the rest of my life. And then they would get married. They would go through this marriage ceremony whereby they committed their lives before God and others to this one person. That's the way it used to be. It's not that way anymore. Somehow, I don't know when it changed, but somehow it went from courting, if they still do that, to where if you really like the person, then the next thing you do is move in together. Just take your bags and haul them over to the other person's house, all your clothes and your stuff. And from one day to the next day, they're living together, sleeping together. And they live in that condition for so long a time. And then, if they figure that everything is fine, then eventually maybe they'll get married. Sometimes they have children. 1, 2, 3, or 4 kids before they ever decide to get married. First of all, I want you to understand, God does not bless that union. They are disobedient. They are defying God's direct command. So there's no way that it's going to be what it could be and what God wants it to be, because they are defying God's revealed word. That's what's happening now. You live together. And I don't know if you know, but statistically it's been proven that people who live together, those relationships never last as much as those who get married. Even those who live together and later on get married don't last as much as those who get married without going living together first. There is so much pressure out there. I can remember when I was married, I was still working in construction jobs then, and I told some of the guys I worked with that I was getting married. And if you, I don't know, y'all probably, some of you maybe have been around construction sites, but there's not, a lot of times there's a lack of class there. As far as asking or getting into areas that they shouldn't get, that's no problem with them. And they asked me what she was like. I said, well, she's really nice. She can cook. No, what is she like? I said, well, she's a great person. They were talking about what is she like in bed. And when they finally told me that, I said, that's none of your business. I said, besides, and I actually said, person isn't supposed to get into bed until after they're married anyway. Oh, well. Oh, boy, they just really had a big belly laugh out of that. And then this one guy swaggers up to me and says, son, don't you know, I wouldn't even buy a pair of shoes unless I tried them on first. That was the type of information I was receiving before I got married. Fortunately, I had enough sense to know better. But there's a lot of young people that don't. There's unbelievable pressure. And when everyone else is doing it, they look at their role models. Who are the role models for young people today? Now, movie stars and singers and people that have none but rocks rolling around in their head. How many young people are hearing these? What this says right here? Do you know how many young people don't even know that it's wrong to live together first before they get married? I was talking to a young man not that long ago. Now, don't try to start guessing about anybody in this church. It was no one in this church. No one here even knows him. So don't try to guess. You shouldn't be worrying about that anyway. But this person came up to me and said that he was in a new business. Actually, what he was trying to do is get me into Amway. I didn't know that at first, but I finally figured that out. And I hadn't seen this person in a long time. He had moved away, but he came back to visit his parents, and he was trying to get me an Amway. I said, well, what's going on in your life now? He says, oh, well, I've met this wonderful girl. And he says, well, we live down in, I'm not going to tell you where it was. There's nowhere around here, but anyway, he said, we live down such and such, and he says, we go to the church down there, and I've really got my life together, blah, blah, you know. I said, really? I said, well, how long y'all been married? He said, oh, we're not married. I said, just like some of you, I went, what? I don't know if he's a deacon, but he goes to church regularly. What is that pastor teaching? I mean, he had no qualms about that. You would think that there would be at least a modicum of guilt when someone says, well, how long you've been married? You try to hem-haw around it and try to evade that question. But he was proud. Oh, we're not married. And I thought to myself, that is the rationale today. People have no qualms about it. And that's why what I'm reading you from these scriptures are so vitally important. Because there is something wrong with it. Not because I say it is, but because God says it is. I know when I was a youngster, I knew about these scriptures, and I knew it was wrong to fornicate. And sometimes I just want to stick out my bottom lip and say, well, God just don't want me to have any fun. Everything that I want to do that really seems like going to be worthwhile, God's got a big nix in front of it, a big X. And what we're learning is when a parent instructs their children properly, they start to understand why it's so important. We haven't got to it yet, but we're going to see God is so emphatic about this, and this is such an important issue. Under the Mosaic Law, if people ignored this and fornicated anyway, they did so at the risk of losing their lives. That's how important it is.
You know, of course, today is another thing. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, notice, the marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. In some translations, it says that the marriage bed is honorable. In other words, another way of putting this, God forbids sex before marriage and encourages it afterwards. You understand? And that's what it means. It's honorable. There's nothing wrong when a husband and a wife or a man and a woman are committed in this ceremony and they are married, then there is nothing wrong with sexual activity. In fact, as we're going to see as this goes on, it's encouraged. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 through 5. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, set apart, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Does God expect you to control your sexual urges? Well, he just said, yes, he does. Can you? Is it possible? Absolutely. But if you don't know the mandates, if you don't have a relationship with God, if his word is not more real to you than your urges and passions, then you're not going to obey it. And when you don't obey it, you are going to run up a whole potful of suffering is in store for you. Not just in venereal disease, not just in unwanted pregnancies, but you are condemning yourself to a lifetime of frustration and don't even know it. This is what parents should be teaching their children. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 says, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Not even a hint of it before believers. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 6. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 8. God is serious about forbidding fornication. Go in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5.
I didn't have room in my notes to put all these in here, so I'm going to give some scripture references. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on the account of these things that the wrath of God will come. You want the wrath of God to come on you? Then just go ahead and get into immorality, impurity, passion, fornication, all of these things, and God's wrath is going to be poured out on you. You don't have to believe it. And in the moment of passion, you can ignore it, but it does not disqualify this verse. I've heard teenagers before, "Why did you do it? Why did you get pregnant?" "Well, I don't know. You know, we were just in the back seat, and one thing led to another, and it just happened." You know, they say it like they're not even involved. Like there's no way that it can be brought to a stop. Now, if a parent is doing their job, then they're going to instruct their young people never to get in that compromising situation. I know I told my daughter that enough times. I said, don't put yourself in a situation where it's hard to throw on the brakes, because so many people suffer for a lifetime because they did put themselves in that situation and they did not throw on the brakes. I instructed her about boys. I'm not just talking about birds and bees type thing. I'm talking about the ploys that boys use in order to have their way with young women. They'll say anything. And of course, the most important one is, "I love you." I told her that if a boy really loves you, if he has the capacity to love you, he'll keep his damn hands off of you. And you'll see to it that he does. And if they say, "Well, if you really love me, then we consummate this deal." I said, best thing you can do if a boy ever tells you that is let me know about it. Of course, that never happened. But I said, any boy that would threaten leaving you because you did not comply with fulfilling his lust is not worth having. Are parents telling their children that these days? I doubt it. I don't even think the subject is permitted anymore. I mean, it's one of those taboo subjects, and you don't have these talks with your children anymore. And you might think, well, they're teenagers and they won't listen. They'll listen. They need to know this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's go there. Put it in reverse, go back a few books. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 through 8. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 through 8. Now these things happened as an example for us, that we should not crave the evil things as they also crave. Who are they? Who are these people that this verse is talking about? Well, if you got down to the first part of chapter 10, you see it's talking about the Israelites that left Egypt. God freed the Israelites, the Jews, from bondage. And this is saying in verse 6, now these things, well, just look at the verse right above it in verse 6. Nevertheless, with most of them, those Israelites, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Laid low means they died. God saw to it that their bones were scattered all over the Hornada. Hebrew word for wilderness there. So they were laid low. And so this is a warning to us. Now these things happened as an example for us. Are you teaching your children that? What did the children of Israel do? One of the things they did was fornicate. They couldn't wait 40 days for Moses to come down off of Mount Sinai. And they had a golden calf, had Aaron, you know, molded up, and the next thing you know, says they, when Moses came down from the mountain, what did he do? He saw all this debauchery and revelry going on. He took those ten commandments and he just threw them down and busted them to pieces. And rightly so. Why? Because they had broken their covenant. So you don't need it anymore. It's no good. He just threw it down and broke it. Now, later on, he had to go back up on the mountain and God gave him another set and it wound up in the Ark of the Covenant. It says that the people rose up and played. They weren't playing Parcheesi. They were fornicating. And this is a warning to us. So it says, now these things happened as an example for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it was written, the people sat down and ate and drink and stood up to play. See that word right there, play? It's that same word is used in Exodus chapter 32, verse 6. They went back to the Egyptian way and the false gods, and they were fornicating. And so we get in verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Is God serious about this? He came back down off the mountain, and God had given them the... Well, when Moses was coming down, Joshua was down there lower, and Joshua said, I hear there's noise in the camp. He said, I'm afraid maybe they're being attacked. Moses says, no, that's not the sound of war. And when he got down there, you can imagine there was an orgy of I don't know how many people involved. 23,000 of them died. God killed them that very day. So God is very serious about this, even though America is flippant about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 11 says, we are not even to associate with fornicators. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 11. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Did y'all know this was in the Bible? We're talking about don't associate with immoral people, fornicators, people who fornicate openly and have no qualms about it. According to this word, you are not to associate with them. Now, he expands on this and explains it. He says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and the swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But what he's talking about, if you're in the workplace, you have to associate with people. And he's saying, don't take this further than it should be. When you go into the workplace, you are going to have to associate with these people because the great majority of people fit this category. So he's saying, I've told you not to associate with immoral people, but then he expanded, you'd have to go out, get completely off the planet not to rub elbows with them in certain cases. But then he goes on in verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, that means a believer, if he should be, by the way, this be is the present active subjunctive. The reason that's important is because it's talking about be an immoral person. It's not talking about a one-time lapse or something that none of us are perfect. But it's saying if they make a habit, if it's an ongoing process in their life that they are an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now this is talking about on your own time, if they are a believer, And they are involved in these things. This says you're not to socialize with them. Doctrine of separation here. Now, this is not to put you on a legalistic footing. It's not to put you on your high horse going around and judging all these people. What this is actually doing, this protects you. Because if you associate with these people and you think that you're going to bring them up, you're not going to be any more successful bringing these people up who consistently adhere and claim that what their lifestyle is perfectly fine. You're not going to bring them up, they're going to bring you down. Just like taking a... If you have a barrel of rotten apples, if I take a good apple and put it in there, is it going to change those rotten apples? Is it going to make them fresh? You know what's going to happen. It's the same idea here. This is how important this issue is and what God thinks about this. So you're not even to associate with them. 1 Corinthians chapter... Well, I skipped one there, didn't I? Nobody caught me on that. 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5. Oh, well, I can't go there yet. That's going to take a little explaining. Let's see. I'll tell you where I can go. There's one area that is not in your, one scripture that's not in your notes. Write it in there. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 13 through 21. And then let's go there. Yeah, Deuteronomy 22, verse 13. We'll start with verse 13. We're going to go through 13 through 21. Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 21. Now, this has to do with premarital sex. Premarital sex comes under the heading of fornication. Today, premarital sex in our society is totally accepted. And it's not against our laws for two people who are consenting adults to have sexual intercourse. But it's against God's laws. And if you're a believer and you want to live a life honoring Him and stay out of divine discipline, then you'll pay attention. This is, again, Deuteronomy 22:13 through 21. If any man takes a wife and goes to her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. In other words, back then it was understood that when two people got married, when they were engaged, espoused to one another, that she would be a virgin. And if he found out that she was not on their wedding night, then, verse 15, then the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. That is the evidence of the bedding that they would be lying on and so forth. Verse 16. The girl's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he turned against her, and behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin. But this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. So the elders of that city shall take the man and chastise him. And they shall find him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel, and she shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. You understand what's going on here? Guy married, is espoused or is engaged to a woman. He's considered a virgin, and then on their wedding night, he makes an allegation that she really was not a virgin. And her parents go in and take evidence that she was a virgin, then he's going to be chastised by the elders. He has to pay the father, 30 shekels? 100 shekels. And then he still will be married to her for the rest of his life. So that's not just a grand way to start a marriage, I would think. I mean, there would be hostilities from the very beginning. And then verse 20. But if this charge is true, that girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus shall you purge the evil from among you. Is God serious about this premarital sex? If the notion was true, then that girl was to be executed. So God is very serious about this, and it's in our society, in the lack of morality we have today, we don't think in these terms, do we? I mean, hopefully you do, but most people don't. And children need to be trained. They need to be told, look, first of all, they need to be evangelized and given the gospel. And once they're a believer, they need to, and they grow older, and this issue of self-control becomes an issue, they need to be read these things. And if you'll look, we're going to get into this next time. Right below these two other scriptures we're going to go to in bold, it says, parents, read Proverbs 5 to your children. These are more instructions that children need. So when they are in the, if you have a daughter and she has mistakenly gone out with a predator, a sexual predator, a wolf in sheep's clothing, that she has something in her soul to deal with this. She recognizes that this is dishonoring to God, dishonoring to her parents, and God thought so that this issue was so important that in Israel, if a girl was guilty of premarital sex, the penalty was execution. Now that might stand out in someone's mind. We're going to have to draw a line here. This is right under, well, we don't even have this verse here, do we, in our notes. Y'all put that in there, Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 21. And next time we're going to start, I'm going to put a line right here so I'll know. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 through 5. A healthy sex life in marriage can nullify promiscuous urges. Boy, is that going to be an eye-opener. And parents need to train their children properly. And don't avoid these subjects. The children need to know so they can make correct application. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to look into this so important issue. The young people of our nation are all but lost. They are adrift in a sea of immorality, in fornication. They are suffering with venereal disease. There are unwanted children being born that don't even have a chance from the very beginning. We pray that you will encourage each and every believer here to understand the importance of these issues, to be ready to stand in the gap, to impart this information, and maybe spare some lives of great suffering and difficulty. We pray that you will help us to retain this information so that we are able to apply it. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.